Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Bruce Webster, co-hosting with Martin Tanner and Chris Fredrickson. Our Cut Follow Me topic is insights into DNC sections 98 through 101. Before we begin, we want you to know that the Interpreter Foundation supports the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts, radio shows, journal articles, books, seminars, films, and scripture roundtables. To find out what the interpreter has to offer, go to interpreterfoundation.org. If you like this show, please tell your friends about it and give us a five-star review. You can subscribe to Apple Podcasts, Spotify, LiveSyn, and other apps. Because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our responsibility. And now our Come Follow Me topic, insights into DNC sections 98 through 101. And Chris Fredrickson will kick it off with you.
Okay, let's just get a little bit of background on these sections. They're kind of they're kind of all of one piece, but you could go on and add 102 through 105 to them as well. But we're going to focus here on 98 through 101. And just a little bit of background of what's going on at this period of time. You will remember that in July of 1831, that Doctrine and Covenants 57 identifies Independence, Jackson County, as the center place of Zion. And this is for the saints so exhilarating to understand this and to have this information. And they, of course, Joseph Smith is going to, Joseph Smith there in Kirtland, but of course, send in individuals down to Independence there to settle and to be there. But by July of 20th of 1833, there's going to be persecution, heavy persecution of the saints. They're going to destroy the printing press. They are going to start attacking farms. They are going to start destroying crops and then attacking individuals. And so they are going to start suffering horrible persecution during this period of time. 17 days after, this major mobbing incident takes place, the saints in Missouri, against the saints in Missouri, the prophet Joseph Smith receives this revelation. He certainly had heard about the persecution, but he had no idea of everything that had transpired during this period of time. And yet the Lord obviously knew what was going on. And so the Lord is going to give a series of revelations here, and he is going to tell the saints how he expects them to behave as disciples of Christ. And he is going to encourage them. And I think he is also going to set the stage to help them better understand that anytime the Lord and his saints try to do something in the gospel cause, that there is going to be persecution, that is going to be resistance. And so plan on the resistance, how to manage the resistance, and then also when we get to section 101, the glorious blessings that come to the faithful during this period of time. So we're going to talk about all of that in these different sections. So I'll kick it over to Martin.
Doctrine and Covenants section 98 happens just 17 days, if I've counted correctly, after the last serious set of persecutions. And so the saints are on edge. They're really concerned about what's going on. And one of the things that gave them great comfort was when section 98 was received, and it begins with this phrase. Quote, "Verily I say unto you, my friends, fear not, let your hearts be comforted. Yea, rejoice evermore, and in everything give thanks, waiting patiently on the Lord, for your prayers have entered into the ears of the Lord." Now, that's a wonderful statement. Often we believe or hope that our prayers are heard and answered, but here the saints are actually given confirmation. And that was a wonderful, wonderful thing for them. Another interesting point here is in verse 3, the Lord says that he's giving a promise with an immutable covenant that shall be fulfilled. That's kind of an emphasis because I'm not aware of any covenants that the Lord has not fulfilled unless they're contingent. So it says here, all things wherewith you have been afflicted shall work together for your good. Love that. That's so great. It's something that we all need to remember when we go through difficult times, that even those times that are most difficult are sometimes the things that we learn the very most from. And then in verse 4, we sort of shift direction. In verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we have this discussion about the law of the land and whether or not it's constitutional or not is the litmus test. And if it's constitutional, then it's good. And if it's not, it's bad. Years ago, I remember, and this dates clear back to the early 80s. Dallin Oaks, when he was practicing law, wrote this article for the Utah Bar Journal. And basically, he was talking about the lack of common sense in the law. And this is clear back in the 80s. And he basically said that in the 1800s, when Utah was founded, you could put all the laws of Utah on a bookshelf in an ordinary house, in an ordinary room, on an ordinary bookshelf. I mean, this is a paraphrase. And that when he was writing, which was in the 1980s, it would take many, many roomfuls of books, many, many rooms to collect all the books and to house all the books that you would find just from this state of Utah, and how common sense, which usually filled in all the gaps, has been largely done away with. And then he talked about the federal government, and he said in the 1800s, you could put all of the laws of the federal government in a fairly small area, you know, maybe in one large room or, you know, several large rooms. And now, at the time of his writing in the 1980s, it would take buildings and buildings and buildings to house all of those laws. And he sort of lamented that we use laws to try to fix everything rather than use common sense. And I thought that was a very astute thing that, to me, always dovetailed in with the idea that if it's constitutional law, it's sanctioned of God. If it's more or less than that, like 99% of all the laws in the states, the federal government, maybe not so good. Anyway, I'll leave it there for now.
And of course, this all leads into the passage that we hear starting in verse 9. Nevertheless, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Wherefore, honest men and wise men should be sought for diligently, and good men and wise men you should observe to uphold. Otherwise, what is less than these cometh of evil. Of course, this always gets used as a proof text against your least liked opponent, from both sides. And I think even in this time frame, the saints realized the necessity of, in some cases, choosing the lesser of two evils among candidates, both locally and otherwise. It is a goal to aspire to. It is not a goal to do sound bites against one's preferred or someone else's preferred candidate, but rather an admonition to us in seeking to figure out, you know, whom we should support and how we should do it. And he follows that up with something very interesting, because he says, I give unto you a commandment that ye shall forsake all evil and cleave unto all good, that she shall live by every word which proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. That's, again, this is the Saints. This is 1833, I recall. Yes, both in multiple locations. And there is still a bit of a centrifugal force that tends to draw members of the church away from the prophet, away from the direction. You know, we have yet to go through the collapse of the Kirtland Safety Society and some of the real dissension within the church, but the Lord is making it clear, when in doubt, seek for that which is good and reject that which is evil. A standard which I think the saints today very much need to review and uphold. I've been watching with interest some of the debates among Latter-day Saints on church and gospel related topics on X. And these are all by profession, by their self-declaration, active members of the church. They get pretty heated with each other at times. Fortunately, there's some other, I mostly stay out of it. There are some saner voices say, guys, calm down. We're all members of the church. We're all, worshiping Christ. We're trying to be like him. President Nelson asking us to be peacemakers gets brought up repeatedly. But I think this also applies. I've seen some Latter-day Saints who have been upset because the church aligns itself with organizations, with other churches, and in some cases, other secular political organizations. And they fail to see, in my opinion, the need out good and seek out allies where we can. Because heaven knows we have enough enemies out there. It's good for us, A, not to fight among ourselves, and B, to seek out good and honest and wise people and organizations, whether in or out of the church. The church, and particularly over the last couple of decades, has become very proactive with working with a number of churches, a number of humanitarian organizations. You have the whole rapprochement via President Nelson with the NAACP, and this is important for us to do because we need the allies that we can get and get behind and support, because a lot of people just frankly don't wish us well. That's it. Chris, your
Yeah,
comments.
no. These to me, the prophet Joseph Smith was not initially, but he, after the Lord provides these revelations, he is 100% behind the Constitution of the United States. And when the saints escape outside the borders of the United States and go to Utah, which is Mexican territory at that period of time until the Mexican-American War, nevertheless, by that period of time, they are totally supporters of the Constitution and can't say enough good. And the 4th of July celebrations in Utah are quite extraordinary, celebrating and upholding the Constitution of the United States. So I really love these verses here because the Lord here, he's not splitting hairs, but it's a nuanced description that helps us understand what he knows and what we need to understand. And so the focus here is on laws that are constitutional, that are in keeping with the tenets of the Constitution of the United States. And as Martin said, there are so many laws out there now that are not in keeping with the Constitution of the United States. That's why we had this third branch of government that in theory is supposed to adjudicate the whether or not certain court cases and the laws that are being applied in those court cases are in keeping with the tenets of the Constitution of the United States. And that Constitution is really our greatest protection against tyranny. And so the Lord here is making a point. It's like you are to uphold the Constitution of the United States. That doesn't mean that every law is constitutional or every act by the government is constitutional. Heck, we have a governor of Missouri that's going to sign an extermination order against the saints, hasn't even done his full homework or heard both sides of the story before he issues that. And it's going to lead directly, of course, to the massacre, the mountain, excuse me, not the Mountain Meadow, but the Hans Mill massacre of the saints because of that kind of encouragement. And so the Lord here says, if it's constitutional, I uphold it. But what he is trying to tell us here is how important it is that we abide the rule of law as members of the church. And you can understand vigilantism was certainly a part of 19th century America. It was a huge part of 19th century America, going into, coming out of the American Civil War. And it certainly gets worse after the Civil War by individuals that don't like what has happened and the laws that have been passed. And the Lord is not in favor of that. Well, here are the saints. They've been dispossessed of their land, they've been persecuted. And they probably, and this is very much in keeping with the 19th century mentality too, they want vengeance and they want what they think is equity and justice with regards to what has happened to them. And they're not getting it from the law, from people that are supposed to uphold the law. We know that Joseph Smith is going to be executed by many members of the state militia. And so here they are, and they're probably want vengeance after what has happened to them. And then comes this revelation. And can you imagine sitting there? You've watched your house burn down, you've watched your crops been destroyed, you've watched some of the women being violated. All of these things have happened, and they want justice. And the Lord wants justice for these saints, but he is telling us when you start moving to vigilante justice, you're on that slippery slope to anarchy. How do we avoid that? We avoid that by obeying the rule of law, and our rule of law is bound up in the Constitution, which is an exquisite doctrine. And the Lord has spoken too about those founding fathers and what great men they were. And so he wants us here to understand that. But he does say, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. And again, he is identifying the problem that exists in his lifetime and that certainly exists in the world that we live in today, that there are wicked individuals that are going to warp, mutate the laws to malevolent purposes. And so he is, it's a wonderful, lesson he is teaching the saints. And then, we read this before, as Bruce mentioned, honest men and wise men should be sought for. Wise men should ye observe to uphold. And but then what I really love here is he says, but you know what? In verse 11, he says, let's start with each and every one of you. So you should make sure that you're seeking out good men and advocating for them to run for office, or you run for office and uphold the standards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But where do we start? He says, I give a commandment unto you that you shall forsake all evil and cleave unto all good, that you individually live by every word which proceedeth forth out of the mouth of the God. Out of the mouth of God. And then as we do that, here is this promise of, line upon line, precept upon precept, you're going to be tried, you're going to be proved. Some of you may lay down your life for the gospel's sake, but nevertheless, by virtue of striving after these things, you have proved yourself faithful in the cause of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on here, and here is this lovely, lovely reminder of the importance of seeking peace and avoiding war. And that's verse 16. Renounce war, proclaim peace, seek diligently to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. Now we're going to see the law of war basically in 101, but I want to read just a couple of quotes that help us kind of understand why our Heavenly Father hopes that we can avoid war. And this is by Hiram M. Smith in 1916. So we are right in the middle of World War I. The world has never seen anything like this before. It, in every sense of the world, it is a world war. And also, what we are seeing is we have seen advances in technology so that when we get to World War I, It is basically a defensive war, and yet it's being fought as an offensive war. And so you are basically seeing hundreds of thousands, actually 10 million people die in World War I that are going to be killed in this hideous conflagration. And you really cannot ascribe to one particular nation, the individuals that started the war. This is nothing like Adolf Hitler. There's a lot of people, and they're like dominoes falling because of treaty agreements, and they're all going to jump in and think that we're going to be home by Christmas and we're going to win this war. And the war starts in September. It doesn't happen. And so it's a hideous war. And here's how M. Smith, it's in the midst of that war. It's 1914 to 1918. And this is what he says. We stand in the world, and this is in Conference Report October. We stand in the world for peace among men and not war. We detest war. We love peace. Does the world love peace? No. Do they want peace? It is not apparent that they do. The devil reigns in the world, and he has stirred up the hearts of men to anger and to hatred and to bloodshed. After this war, World War I is over. Will there be peace? No, there will be no peace. It will take generations to outlive the impressions of hatred and animosity that are now being made upon the hearts of the children against their fellow men. Peace to be permanent must come from within. See, there we see it in verse 11 right here. We need to individually become peacemakers. Peace to be permanent must come from within as well as to be seen externally. Man must have peace in his heart and love in his heart, both for God and man, else there will be no more peace. Now, this is 1916. What happens in 1939? We see a second world war that dwarfs what happened in World War I. 50 million people, 50 to 60 million people die in World War II. We're seeing a war right now in the Ukraine, over 1 million people. You know, we had nightmares in the United States in Vietnam. There were some people say 58, I think it was closer to probably 69,000 Americans died in the Vietnam War. Over 1 million people now between the Russians and the Ukrainians have died in this hideous war that's going on there. And why? And then here is my last little comment. I know I'm going on, but here is Frank Crane. This is in an article in the Christian Work of September 2nd, 1916. And he's going to depict how the war is the work of the adversary of man. This is what he said he would do if he were the devil. Quote, here is murder, not the cheap and shameful knifing or shooting by the drunken thug in some dark alley, but murder, beautiful, magnificent, where a thousand men are dismembered by one salvo, or lie quivering and shrieking on the ground after a charge, where trenches swarm with human creatures going mad with noise and terror. Sitting with gangrened wounds in muddy water, suffocated with the stink of their dead companions, fly blown and maggot eaten by their side, or falling asleep from exhaustion while rats eat their living cheeks and lips. Believe me, this is exactly what you saw in that trench world war in World War I. Add to murder the cruelty of vain and petty officers driving their men into sure destruction, and horrors of the civilians hunted from their homes, shot down at their own thresholds, or burned alive in the fire of their own goods, and the old women brained for sheer deviltry, and the nameless crimes committed upon the young women, and their children stamped out by military heel like scampering mice, and over all the blur of unchecked hate, the sound of blasphemy, the ribald songs of the raging warmen, the futile prayers smashed by mailed fist under the palsied mouths that uttered them. The whole hoarse rattle and roar, swinging up in a majestic orchestration and hallelujah chorus worthy of hell's gala day. That's warfare. That's what happens in war. And this is why the Lord wants us to be as peace-loving as possible, and then when depredations are committed against us, we'll talk about this in section 101, that we prevaricate from any kind of pushback, immediate pushback, and that we allow those depredations in many instances in order to avoid warfare.
Martin.
Couple of final thoughts about section 98. What the Lord wants us to do when we have enemies is very fact and context specific. If you read Jude 3 in the Bible, it says, contend earnestly for the faith. And if you look at Doctrine and Covenants, section 71, verse 7, it tells us to confound your enemies, call upon them to meet you both in public and in private. I mean, that call them out. There are other circumstances, like the church found itself in the context of section 98, where that's not such a good idea. And even though in verse 14, the saints are told to not be afraid of their enemies, they're supposed to be very cautious about what they do here. They're not supposed to be cowards, but they're supposed to, in verse 28, warn their enemies and then spare them again if they can in verse 30. And in verse 31, only after you've jumped through all these different hoops is it okay to really literally go after an enemy. And so it's very, very fact specific. The tit for tat back and forth between Joseph Smith and his nemesis Sharpe at the very end of Joseph Smith's life is kind of the last straw that caused Joseph Smith's death. And when we're to do things and when not to can sometimes be a matter of life and death. We have to be very, very cautious. It's my last thought there on section 98.
It's quite interesting too how detailed it is here, what the Lord expects of us in 98 and what we are to do. And, the punishments that will come upon individuals for generations to come unless they renounce war and proclaim
Right.
peace. And then he talks about this has been my law forever in verse 33. I gave this law to my ancient, people and my prophets as well. If any nation, tongue, or people should proclaim war against them, they should first lift a standard of peace unto that people, nation, or tongue. So he is very carefully enumerating what he hopes his saints to do. And even after he does justify them, he says, but even then, if you lay down your lives and war against them, the blessings for you will be myriad. So as I read and stuff, the Lord understands the consequences of war, the kind of hatreds, bitterness, long term, that endure in war, and how he just hopes that we can avoid war. And again, it starts with us in our personal lives.
Okay, moving on to section 99. This is a brief section for John Murdoch. Now, John Murdoch is an interesting figure in church history because his wife had died 2 years earlier, giving birth to twins who were then adopted by Joseph and Emma Smith after their children died, their infants died. And he's being called here to serve a mission, or actually, he's been serving a mission, and the Lord is basically saying, look, don't stay home until your infants are cared for. When the time's right, I'll send you to, send you to Zion, and you can be with them. But otherwise, just keep, once your children are squared away and handled, just keep preaching. So he actually would end up serving multiple missions for the church over the next 20 years. And eventually he would remarry, and tragically both the second and his third wife would die. He married his fourth wife and migrated to Utah, where he was a high councilman, bishop of 14th ward, and a patriarch. So this is someone who went through a lot for Zion, and lived and died faithfully in it. So Section 100, and I don't know if Chris or Martin, you have anything to say on that
No,
one. Section 100 is another brief one, and this is to Joseph and Sidney. And it has a passage that we like to quote a lot. Verses 5 through 7. Therefore, verily I say unto you, lift up your voices unto this people, and speak the thoughts that I shall put into your hearts, and you shall not be confounded before men, for it shall be given you in the very hour, yea, the very moment, what ye shall say. But a commandment I give unto you, that ye shall declare whatsoever thing ye declare in my name, in solemnity of heart, in a spirit of meekness, and of all things. With a promise that the Holy Ghost will attend them if they do that. So this is just encouragement for Joseph and Sidney to keep their own preaching. At this point, they're actually in New York, and they've been away from their families for several days. And so this was a comforting passage. And again, Martin, Chris, anything you want to add to this section? Because 101 is the other long one out of this group.
I mean, if you get that, I really like this counsel here that's really good for us as well, where he's talking about as you bear testimony to people. So as a, if you're teaching a class, if you're in sacrament meeting, just if you individual, here's the promise to those that are faithful: I shall put into your hearts, and you shall not be confounded before men. It shall be given you in the very hour, in the very moment, what ye shall say. And I know both of you have had that experience where all of a sudden you're saying stuff and you're kind of looking over your shoulder and it was like, where did that come from? But that's the promise that Heavenly Father has given to individuals, to trust on Him, to live the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to declare the gospel boldly in His name. And the Lord will help us out in those instances.
Martin, anything to add?
Nope, that was well said. Thank you.
Let's move on to 101, which is another long one and is very much a last, it's one of those last days sections. So this is, and it's done precisely within the context of some of the initial rather violent persecution that's been taking place in Jackson County. So, and this much like is it section 3 where the Lord chastises Joseph Smith, or section 10. It's much like that. The Lord starts off not by saying, "You guys were great," these other people are evil. He's basically saying, "Hey, you were some of those in Zion were afflicted as a consequence of their own transgression." This honesty and directness and criticism of both church members and church leaders, up to and including Joseph Smith, in the DNC, is one of those things that just speaks to its authenticity. Usually, when you have self-aggrandizing religious or political readers, they can do no wrong, and it's quite clear the Lord's view. As he says in the preface, "I, the Lord, cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance," in section 1, and he shows that in the sections that pretty much everyone at one point or another gets called in for some a bit of chewing out. So with that tee up and the context of this, and this is in December of 33, so this is towards, we started off, I think it was March, when was August, excuse me, August is one section, so we're about 5 months later. Martin, over to you.
Thank you. This is a section that happens after horrible, horrible mobs had j just done horrible things to everybody who was part of the Latter-day Saint community. And one of the things that the people are warned of in here is that they need to do as commanded, or they will suffer additional affliction. And as Bruce mentioned, they didn't do what they were said. And you would almost hope or expect that the Lord's going to say, oh, you've had a really tough time, I'll protect you now. And instead, he chastises them and say in verse 7, quote, you were slow to hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. Therefore, the Lord is slow to hearken unto your prayers and to answer them in the day of your trouble. That's sounds harsh, but it's an important lesson for the saints to hear. But after this sort of punch in the gut, after all they've been through, then we have this wonderful message after that that says in verse 9, notwithstanding their sins, my bowels are filled with compassion towards them, and I will not utterly cast them off. And in the day of wrath, I will remember mercy. It's a beautiful statement there, and it's the same technique. One of the things that I've spent off and on a lot of time in my adult life looking at is the actual teaching techniques of Jesus and Heavenly Father. And here we see this. They very often will say something that sounds very harsh to nudge us as far as he can get us to go, so that we're just pushed to the limit of our abilities, and then encourage us further by saying something nice and positive right after that. So, hey, you didn't do what you were supposed to do, but that's okay, because I will still stand with you and have compassion. It's something that we all need time and time again in our lives. Back to you.
No, and you know what's lovely here is, I mean, in a very truncated form, he says that in verses 2 and 3. He says, what's happened to you is because of your transgressions. And he says, but I will own you. You will be my people in that day when I shall make up my jewels or my treasured possessions, is a better way of looking at it if you look at the Old Testament meaning of that word. And then he's very specific here. I like this list. It's good for me. Contentions, jarrings, envious, strife, lustful and covetous desires, slow to hearken to the voice of the Lord, esteemed lightly the Lord's counsel. And that's a good list for us to kind of think, where are we with regards to living the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he says, because of that, but he says, you know what though? Not the end of the world, because as you come back and as you live the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, talks about that, individual on the watchtower, if you become one of those people who's on the watchtower, who's advocating my cause, then he says, when you mourn, you'll be comforted. If you have given your lives for my name, you shall be crowned with glory. All flesh is in my hands. Know that I am God. And then he says, return. We will inherit Zion, and your children, the songs of everlasting joy will return to build up the waste places of Zion. And Zion is one location at this period of time. It's now understood that, geographically it couldn't contain all the saints, and so Zion is in those stakes of Zion. And we see the joy and happiness that exists among faithful individuals in the church today. And then he moves, to the next thing. What the question is, well, okay, then is there going to be another Zion? Is there another place appointed for Zion? And the Lord says, nope, there's not another place appointed for Zion. This is going to be Zion. And then when they ask, well, when are we going to see all this? When are we going to be able to come back? And, and he says, that's not your concern. Your concern is living the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do. You need to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is none other place appointed, this is verse 20, than that which I have appointed. Neither shall there be any other place appointed than that which I have appointed until the day cometh when there is found no more room for them. And then I have appointed other places which are to be called stakes. This is how we get those stakes of Zion. And then again, he's going to move into the consequences for individuals who are not going to be faithful or who are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that as we get to the 20 verses here, verses 24, 25. But does anyone else want to jump in here?
Yeah, I'll jump in here because What we're setting up, what the Lord is setting up here is a framework for the rest of this chapter. Now, again, the church is not yet 4 years old. I need to get a handy population list, but we're still numbered probably what 3,000, maybe 4,000 most by this point, members
At
scattered in two
most, yeah.
places. The Lord is setting forth a couple things. First, he's saying, hey, things are gonna get tough. You're gonna suffer persecution. Let me tell you that. And by the way, this is in the context of some pretty dramatic things happening in the last days. He starts talking about the last days, about the events coming before the second coming. He's laying out a history that's going to stretch for decades and centuries ahead to this relatively small band of saints, and says, this is what you're part of. And this is how it is, basically. He doesn't use that phrase in this section, at least I don't think he does, but it's the be still and know that I am God. It's like, okay, there's, the great winding up scene isn't going to happen next year. There's a lot that's going to happen. It's going to be dramatic. It's going to be worldwide. And in the context of all this, I will be with my saints and I will protect them. So that's and that's pretty much going what he's setting forth throughout the rest. And it's all in the context of you're going to suffer persecution. And you have to endure it, and you have to continue to call upon God. And here's when you can respond, and how you can respond, when you shouldn't respond, what you should do. So that's a useful context for the whole set of the whole rest of 101. And with that,
Martin, do you have anything you'd like to pop in or?
Go ahead. I do have a few things to
Yeah.
say about section
Okay.
101, but I can.
Yeah, I was just going to talk on kind of back piggyback off Bruce. One of the things that I
Sure.
really love here is the Lord's going to say here, yeah, it's going to be really difficult times, but at the end of the world, you don't want to be on my left hand. You want to be on my right hand. But listen what you're going to get. You're going to get temples. You're going to get holy places. Stand in holy places. Temples are those holy places that he's vaguely alluding to here. He is going to talk to us and he's going to say, and I love these verses, all who suffer persecution, this is verse 35, for my name's sake and endure in faith, shall partake of all this glory. And then he says, and I think it's so tender. I mean, it's so wonderful how tender sometimes you hear the voice of the Lord here. Wherefore, fear not, even unto death. For in this world your joy is not full, but in me your joy is full. Care not for the body, but care for the soul and for the life of the soul. And seek the face of the Lord always, that in patience. See, how are we going to get through patience? Seeking God, partnering with God, depending on Him to help us get through, that in patience you might possess your souls, and ye shall have eternal life. And then he's going to go on, he's going to talk to us about being the salt of the earth. He's going to give us these two exquisite parables. I mean, this section is just replete with beautiful messages of hope. With stern counsel to the members of the church, showing how much the Lord cares about us, how much He wants us to avoid, pain and suffering when we can, and how He will always be there with us through the thick and thin of the trials and the joys of life. Go ahead, Martin.
Okay. One final comment. We're running out of time for section 101, but I wanted to talk about what the parable that starts in verse 44 and ends, depending on how you want to end it, either in verse 62 or 65. This to cut to the chase here, you have the parable interpreted this way, that the nobleman is the Lord. And his choice land, the vineyard, is Zion, Missouri. And that's the place, of course, where the saints live, specifically there. And the saints there are the olive trees, and the servants are the Latter-day Saint settlers, and the watchmen are the officers of the church. And while yet building Zion, they became at variance with each other, and they had problems building the temple. It was a site that had been dedicated clear back in 1831, and they just didn't build it as they had been directed. And the church members were called slothful, and they just didn't do it. Subsequently, because of this, you wound up with God rebuking them, and with the famous Zion's Camp March and a number of other things. But as a result of that, some of the blessings that the saints could have had with a temple, they did not receive. There's always an alternate plan. Nevertheless, think of how different things would have been if there had actually been a temple built there. I'll leave it at that.
You know what the Lord says here? This is the parable of redemption. So you guys have not been obedient to my commands. And he says, I mean, it's all encapsulated here in verse 52 and 53. He says, why? What is the cause of this great evil that has come upon you? Ought you not to have done as I commanded you? But they didn't. And so in some sense, many of the depredations that they have suffered have they have brought upon themselves. But the Lord's not going to give up on them, and he is going to be with them. And so it's all here. It's a beautiful parable. It's very much directed at them, but it's directed at us too, telling us to, you know, stay faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
With that, we are going to wrap up our podcast, lest this get too long and we multiply many words. Thank you for joining us for this Come Follow Me Sections 98 through 101 podcast from the Interpreter Foundation. Be sure to continue to follow us on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and elsewhere, and of course at the Interpreter Foundation website at interpreterfoundation.org. I'm Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Martin Tanner, and thank you for joining us.